assemble together and worship you, Lord. And we pray as we enter this period of study that we will look at your work with an open heart and make application to better ourselves and have a closer walk with thee, Lord. We pray as we empower at this time that you would present your word with boldness and simplicity in a way we can understand. We can take it with us as we leave this place. Bless this study in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. We're down to the third chapter, and of course we have seen from the beginning that John had been with Jesus and seen him and touched him, and he was an eyewitness of those things that he's fixing to teach these people, and that he was going to proclaim them the good news or the word so that they could have eternal life, that they needed to be walking in God's light and keeping his commandments so they could have fellowship with him and their fellow Christians with them. Of course, he went on in the last part of the first chapter to tell them that, you know, we have sin, and when you realize you have sin in your lives, that you have to confess those things, repent of them, and that once you do that, we have an advocate of Jesus to be go to God in prayer, in your prayer with that, to as a go-between. And that on down he talked to them about not loving the world or the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, to not to be putting your trust or your desire in those things, but to be serving God. And then if we do that, we have the promise of eternal life. His last thought that was brought out in the second chapter, and we're down to the first chapter 3 in this verse, John, and we'll begin there this morning. To see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We see the characteristic of one born of God is to not to practice sinful ways, be living in a sinful condition. The Apostle John follows that thought by the statement that the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. God has provided forgiveness of sins. Of course, we all know what that is. That Jesus came to this earth. He lived an example for us to follow. And he died that we could have forgiveness of sins. Through that, he extended the ability for us to have sonship with him or to be adopted into his family. But his grace and love was so amazing that God invited us to be members adopted into that family. Of course, we all know the passage, well-known passage of John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever believed in his son should have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then in John, the first chapter, in verse 12, John tells him that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. So we can see that we can be children of God. In order to do that, we have to believe in his name, to keep his commandments, and live as he's instructed us to live. In the second verse, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we see him. We'll see him just as he is." John declares that we will have a great privilege in being God's children. But we don't know what it'll be like when we're raised. We don't know what kind of form we're going to have. We don't know anything about what we're going to look like when we're raised from this earth. If we look at Philippians, the third chapter, verses 20 and 21, it tells us, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself." So it tells us there that we don't know just what that's going to be, but we can be assured that we will be just like he is when that takes place. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and starting in verse 50, it tells us, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. Imperishable will be changed. This imperishable will put on imperishability, and this mortal will put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about and say that it written, death shall be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." We can see it's our goal to be serving God, but when we'll be raised in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to change. It's going to be quick that we're going to change. We don't have any idea how that's going to be, but it's something that we need to definitely be looking forward to. If you stop and think about it, what is one of the main reasons we really want to serve God and be in heaven? What is going to be different in heaven than what's going to be here in this earth?
No problems. No sin. No
problems. No problems. No sin. No sickness. No sadness. Should really give us something to strive for, shouldn't it? That when our time is over and judgment comes, all are going to be raised. We're going to be raised from the grave, raised if we're living. And if we are faithful to God, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to put on this body, however Christ is. That's how we're going to be. We just don't know what that is. So that should give us great motivation to live Christian lives.
That plus the alternative.
Yeah. We don't want the alternative. We should serve God out of love. And love should motivate us wanting to be his children. But a good understanding of the fear of where the other place is, or hell, should kind of strengthen that, shouldn't it? Very much so. Okay. In the third verse, it says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The ultimate destiny of the faithful child of God is to be conformed to the image of God in Christ. And let us look back in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is no hope, for who hopes for what is already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. What else could give us such great hope? We have a God has given us his Son. He's came to this earth. He's followed, gave us an example. He has given us these apostles, such as John, to bring us his word, to express it, how we should live. And not only that, Jesus came to this earth and was as tempted as all men is tempted. He knows what we face. And when we have trials and temptations, he goes to God and tells him exactly what is involved. Oh, we know God knows everything, but this is what we are taught, that we are given Jesus to intercede for us, or to be our go-between. He has given us everything that we need in order to be pleasing his sight and be able to live the life that he has asked us and commanded us to live. The reason for this hope is described as an anchor of our soul. If we look in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, we can see that we do have this anchor. It says in the 19th verse, This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But we also see that we have this high priest. Our high priest is a sinless high priest. He doesn't have to go in and make sacrifices for his own sin or ask for forgiveness of his own sins, because he didn't sin, as the high priest in the Old Testament did. We can see from what we have already studied this on an ongoing, it's an ongoing process. If we looked at John, remember when John told us in the first chapter in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in verse 2, first chapter one, chapter 2, verse 1, he told us about having an advocate, the one who would go to God for us and make sure everything was understood. So we have this perfect high priest to go to whenever we have sinned and fallen short. We have the perfect high priest to talk to God with us and for us. Any comments or questions before we enter in the next paragraph? If not, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What is sin? What does it actually mean?
It's a transgression.
It's transgression. Transgression of the law. From what I gather, the Greek word for sin was, I don't know really how to pronounce it, harmatia, which means to miss the mark. So to sin is to miss the mark. It is to act as if there is no law. It is to violate God's divine commandments. This point is defined by John, assures the false teachers or the agnostics had argued that what was done in the flesh did not affect the spirit of man. So kind of keep that in the back of our heads as we're studying this. This is one of the reasons John was writing this letter to these people, is to combat this teaching these Gnostics were doing in that area. They held that they were imbued from the demands of the law, and that their fleshly sin did not affect their spiritual being. Of course, we know that's not so. Even in our time, there are some men that claim that if they are born again, they will not commit sin. While others, by saying that if they do, their sins will automatically be forgiven and wiped clean, that and cannot be counted on against them as Christians. Thus, they conclude, once saved, always saved. This doctrine contradicts the truth taught by John in this epistle. One born of God doth righteousness, as we saw in the second chapter, in the last verse of the second chapter of 1 John here. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him and purifies himself, as we saw in verse 3 that we just studied. By contrast, those who practice sin are the children of the devil. And we're going to see that on down in this chapter. In the verse 10, it's going to tell us by this, the children of God are the children of God, and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Because they are violators of God's law, they are going to miss the mark, as we just said that sin was. In verse 5 it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away the sins of him. There is no sin. John says, you know why Jesus appeared. Of course, we all know why Jesus appeared. He was made known for us for the purpose of taking away our sins. How could he do that? How did he do that?
Through the cross.
Through the cross. He was the perfect sacrifice, we already pointed out, because of what? He knew no sin, did he? He didn't sin. And where were we first told? Anyone remember where we first told in the New Testament that that was going to be the reason for him being here? It was when they told Mary's going to have a son, wasn't it? In Matthew, the first chapter, verse 21, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Some of the very first things that we learn as children in our classes about the birth of Jesus, what his purpose is going to be. To take away man's sins. He would save his people from their sins. We always see in John, book of John, first chapter, in verse 29. "The next day they saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" John the Baptist describes Jesus as the Lamb, as we can see. God, which takes us away the sins of the world. He became the perfect sacrifice, an example, because he did not sin. As we can see in 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Verses 21 and 22. "For we have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So we can see a lot of times that we refer to Jesus as being our example to follow. This is where we get that. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Therefore, we see that he died on the cross to bear our sins." And we also look at Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 28. "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." We can see something else right there, don't we? What should we be doing? Shouldn't we be eagerly awaiting him? Shouldn't we be wanting to see that day come? We've already talked about how be no sickness, no death, no sadness. Shouldn't that make us eagerly be wanting to see this day come?
That's, you know,
it makes me think of, I can't remember the title of the song, but we sing it, "There's a Sad Day Coming." Well, there's a good day coming for all of us that are prepared.
Are you ready?
Yeah, that's, I couldn't remember, but I knew it was something like that. So, are we ready? Think about that. Are we eagerly waiting? Or are we kind of, in the back of our mind, just really not sure whether we're ready or not? But if we got that doubt in our minds, there's probably something wrong with us. Probably something we need to be correcting, so we can be eagerly awaiting his coming. In verse 6 it says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Now this is not saying that we'll never sin, that once we become a child of God that we'll be sinless from then on. That's not saying that. Because if it did, that would contradict what we're taught in the first chapter in the verses 8 through 10, and we know that there's no contradictions in the scripture. What it is saying, that a person is trying to practice a Christian life and does not practice continually trying to committing sin as a way of life. You're not living a sinful life. You're trying to do what's right. There's going to be moments and times when you fail. And that's what we were taught in the first chapter.
The key word in that one is abides. Where it says, whoever abides in him, and that's, you're either going to abide in him or you're going to abide in sin, as you said. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not just a matter, you know, if you're living in sin, you're not in him.
Right.
Because God cannot abide in sin. So there's that, you want to say there's that wall between us that Jesus has opened that door, and it's which side we're on. On a continual basis,
if we look at Romans 6th chapter, and in verse 6 says, "Knowing this," so let's start in the 5th verse, "for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." So this is what we're talking about. We don't let sin be the master over us. We don't let it be what controls us. "For the death that he died in sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal life, so that you obey its lust." So don't let it be your controlling factors. Don't let it be what tells you what to do. We need to fight against it. We know that once in a while we're going to slip up, and we're going to have to go to that God in prayer and repentance and confession. But if we will do that and truly mean it, we can be back in the right relationship with God. "Do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Represent yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace." And we need to realize that all this comes by the grace of God. That this is how we get this. And then in verse 7, it goes on to say, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." to be righteous as Christ is righteous should be the goal of each child of God, each one of us that are Christians, who have put on Christ. The difference we see in this verse and the last one is the sense a believer who struggles against sin will repent, confess, and pray for forgiveness when he sins. We see in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 21 and 22, where it says, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray, Lord, that if possible, the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you." So whenever we do slip up, we need to pray to God that what we did, we go the intentions of our heart. When we had let our heart guide us in the wrong direction, that intention and that motivated us to be forgiven us if we are truly repenting of it. I should know that by heart. Where I attended services in Bowling Green, that was the preacher's little talk at the end of every class and on Wednesday night. He would get up and quote that. By contrast to these two verses, whoever never restrains himself from practicing sin has never been in the right relationship with Christ. He cannot be righteous. Do not be deceived by thinking that sin is not affect our spiritual relationship with Christ. In fact, one who deliberately practices a life of sin does not see him or know him. He does not experience a relationship with the Lord. He may claim to be a Christian, but he is a hypocrite and a liar. We've already been told that in our study. In 1 John here, if you remember what it said in the first chapter in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice faith. You even one can confess to be a Christian, but still walk and practice a life of sin. We see when that happens, he's just plain out a liar. And we've been told that the devil is the father of lies. So we're actually serving the devil rather than Christ if we do that. And then second chapter of 1 John and verse 4 said, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We became a Christian, claimed to be Christians and have put on Christ. If we don't keep his commandments, we don't walk in his ways, we're still a liar.
He's saying here too, the fact that don't be deceived. Somebody that is leading a righteous life, you know, that truly is righteous just as Jesus was. You know, the people of the world, when Jesus was here, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, were trying to make him out to be something else. You know, they said he was from Beelzebub, you know, false teacher. So, at the same point in time, it's kind of twofold. We are the shining lights of the world, so we need to make sure that. Again, as you said, we're all human. We are all often we all are in sin. But how we recover from that, what we do from there, people are watching us, and we should not give them a reason to be able to say, "Well, you know, see, everything he's saying and doing is not true." Because so it's saying also to not be deceived, because somebody that truly is righteous and serving God, well, they may make a mistake, unlike Jesus did,
Yeah, and of course, going back to where the Gnostics were, this flies in the face of the way they were living. But also in our day and time, you go out and talk to the people that you're around daily. How many will come up and talk to you about being a Christian, maybe going to class or church on Sunday, and they turn around and four or five foul words come out of their mouths, and their actions are anything but Christ-like? Is it not what we're talking about? I've known, been around people everywhere I've worked at. They will tell you how good a person they are. They're Christians. And turn right around, and it won't be 2 minutes later, they're acting everything but like what a Christian should act. This is what it's talking about. Joe?
You know, look at families. Generally, children look like their parents. And there's a lot of family characteristics that are very similar to one another. I think that's how you identify. You could look through the children of most of these families. You say they belong to him. And you say that all the time. You can't deny him. He's yours, right? And I think that's, you know, one of the points that John really brings out. And he's a hard line on this. We like to say sometimes he's an erring child of God. John would say there is no such thing. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And your actions will declare which you are. John would never say he's an erring Christian. That word would never come in John's mouth. You're either a follower of Christ or you're not. And it's really simple in John's eyes. It's so black and white, it's almost politically incorrect in our terms sometimes. Mm-hmm. We like to soften it a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
John was not. He was not soft. He was a hard liner on this. He's really laying it out, saying, if you're a child of God, then you're going to carry the characteristics that are part of the family of God, just as Jesus did. And if you're not, you're going to be like the children of the devil.
You didn't doubt what John was talking about.
No, he's pretty plain.
He's pretty plain. That's for sure. All right, John, the 8th verse, it says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's pretty plain in itself. The person who constantly is practicing living a life of sin is of the devil. It don't get much plainer than that, as you were just talking about. The person who will not do what he truly desires to do, according to John, the 8th chapter, verses 44 through 47, is going to tell us this. You are of your father, the devil. You do what to do, the desires of your father. He who has a murderer was from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Wherever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So the ones that are living in sin, they don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to be told what the truth is. They're not truly, if it means changing what they want to do, then they're not for it. And they don't want to hear that. So we also know that Satan has been the tempter from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis, in the garden. Satan tempted Eve, and he's tempted everyone since then. Of course, the purpose we know for which God sent Jesus to this earth was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil and those who serve him are deceitful, crafty. They won't come right out and tell you that they are trying to get you to do what is wrong or evil deeds. But we have to be guarded against such things, as we can see in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Where it tells us in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me for a little while, foolishness. I indeed, you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as a serpent has deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We can see that the devil will definitely try to lead you away and cause you to do things that are not pleasing in God's sight. We'll continue with verse 9 next week, and thanks for your comments this morning.